and read, try to understand, and apply it to our lives. Help us this morning, we pray, as we look at your word, that we would just remember who Jesus Christ is and what a joy it is to be born again and what a great hope that we have in our hearts because of what has been done for us on Calvary. Lord, help us as we take that attitude into your Lord's table, that we would just want to do everything in our heart and lives to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we know, suffering for the Christian faith is a major theme in the book of 1 Peter. It's talked about repeatedly. Peter was writing to a group of persecuted believers who needed encouragement and hope during a time when being a believer in Christ could get you hung on a pole in Nero's gardens and set on fire. In verses 13 to 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3, he encouraged his readers to consider themselves blessed if they suffered for the sake of righteousness. And he urged them to always be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you. In other words, to always be ready to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, to share why they live and why they have hope in their hearts, despite the persecution, despite the breakdown of society, despite whatever circumstances may be going on in their life, despite the fact they were living in a sin-cursed world which was rapidly approaching the day of God's judgment. And certainly all of these can be applied to us as well. Paul then goes on in verse 18 to remind his readers, and also at the same time this applies to us, that Christ suffered and died. And then he goes on to say why he suffered and died, and what was the reason and the purpose he suffered and died, all with the intent of inspiring his readers and inspiring us to focus on that blessed hope and not to focus and not spend so much attention on our present circumstances, but rather to focus on eternal things and not temporal or earthly things, to focus on the joys of our salvation and not the heartbreak of the world around us. So in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 18, we see the words, "For Christ also died." In the rest of this verse, we will see the who, the how, the why of this incredible death, and this is communicated to us through 6 descriptions of the details of Christ's death. So let me read to you 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. If you're not there yet in your Bibles, please turn there, and let me read you the verse. "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just to the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So looking at Christ's death, the first thing that we see is that he died for sins. There was a reason that he died. There was a purpose that he died. His death was no ordinary death. He was not just another man being hung on a Roman cross on a Judean hillside like so many other Jews were being hung during the time of the Roman occupation. Jesus was different. He was more than just a man. He was the Alpha, the Omega. He was the first and the last. He was the beginning and the end. He was the ever-living one. He was the one who knew no sin, but became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He didn't die as a criminal. Some said, well, he was a criminal, you know, and he angered the Roman government and he wouldn't worship Caesar, so that's why he died. He didn't really die as a martyr, although some said that he was a martyr. He didn't die as a crazy man. He died for a reason. He died for a purpose. He died for sins. He died to save us, to save people from their sins. He wasn't put on the cross for his own sin, because the Bible said that he knew no sin, that there was no one who could even accuse him of doing anything wrong. He wasn't punished for being bad. He wasn't punished for doing something wicked. He was voluntarily being punished for our sins, your sins, and my sins. One of the most inescapable realities of life is that sin is an offense. Sin is an offense against a holy God. And this sin that we all have, that we all share, this sin nature, would manifest itself in a number of different ways in our lives, must be paid for. It must be atoned for. It must somehow be dealt with. And so the question is, who's going to pay for it? Who's going to atone for it? Are we going to pay for our own sin? We really can't, but if we try and we go to the end of our lives being convinced that we can pay for our own sin, we'll be put in a place called hell. And there we'll spend all eternity giving atonement or payment for our own sin. And it will never be enough, because God is a holy God and he cannot abide sin. Or the other option is that we'll humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and that we'll repent, and that we'll turn to Christ, believing on Christ as the only one who can save us from our sin. Those are our choices. Either we pay for our own sin forever in a place called hell, or we turn to Jesus, who has paid for it, and believe in and receive him and repent of our own sin. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You've got to start out by believing that you're lost. You've got to start out by believing and understanding that you're a sinner. You've got to recognize that your sin has caused a separation between you and your God, and that God would be perfectly justified to send all of us, including you and me, to hell right now. But because God is also a God of love, he has provided a way which a person can be saved, a way which a person can be redeemed, and that is to repent of our sins, turn around in our lives, and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I believe it was probably C.S. Lewis who said that in regards to what we believe or what a person could believe about Christ, we really only have three options. He's either a liar or a lunatic, or he's Lord. In other words, Christ is not who he said he was, that he was just lying to people, and that he really wasn't the God of glory, the second person of the Trinity, who had come to make atonement for the sins of humanity, that he was just someone that he was telling us things that weren't true. The other option is that he's a lunatic, or he's delusional, or he's mentally ill, and he believed all these things, but they really weren't true. And the third option is that he's exactly who he said he was. He is Jesus Christ, Lord of glory, second person of the Trinity, loved us enough to come and be payment sufficient for all of our sins on the cross at Calvary. Either Christ just lied, or he was crazy, or he really was who he said he actually was, God in human flesh, who substituted himself on the cross in our place, and he died for our sins. There's a story that I like to tell, and you've probably heard this before. It says, here it goes with recycling his illustrations again. But it's a story about a Russian tribe. Remember the story a little bit? Some of you may have heard it. Some of you may not have heard it. So I'll repeat it for the ones that may not have heard. Many centuries ago, apparently, in the plains of Russia, there was this Russian tribe of people that were living. And they apparently were ruled by a very wise and a very upstanding leader. And one day the leader came to the people of the tribe and said, look, we got a problem. Apparently there's been some stealing going on in the tribe, and we need to deal with this problem of stealing. And so what we're going to do is we're going to try to figure out who did it. We're going to have an investigation. And when you get done with the investigation, the guilty party will face the penalty of 40 lashes with a whip. Well, you can imagine how that would feel. So he went, and they went, and they investigated, and lo and behold, after investigation took place, they discovered that the person who was guilty was his own mother. So you can imagine, if you're a If you have a mother who's guilty of something and you've just gone out and said, well, she's got to face this penalty, the dilemma he may have been dealing with in his own mind. Does he actually take his own mother and let her get 40 lashes with a whip and have to stand there and watch that? Or does he say, no, this is my mom. I'm the king. I'm the chief. So back off. Apparently what happened was there was a day of judgment where he got up in front of the tribe. He named his own mother as the guilty party. And he said to the tribe, he said, look, I've decided that my mother has to pay the same penalty that anyone else would have to pay. But the story goes that before the whip could fall, he got off his throne or whatever he was at, and he came and wrapped himself around his mother. And he took in his own person, in his own body, the 40 lashes meant for her. Now, if you think about it, I know you've heard this story before. Some of you have, maybe some of you haven't. That is exactly what Jesus did for us. You've got the second person of the Trinity, fully God, becoming man, living a sin-free life, and one day going to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of humanity. And he absorbed the wrath of God on the cross that each one of us should be absorbing. So he was exactly who he said he was. He came and he died for sins. So Christ died for sins. Then it goes on in verse 18 and talks about once for all. The phrase once actually comes from a Greek word, which is hapax, and it means of perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. If you know anything about the Old Testament, I'm sure you do, there's all these sacrifices that the Jews had been doing for centuries, all these different kinds of offerings that they had. And they'd been killing animals for years, for centuries, because God told them that's what they were supposed to do as atonement offerings for sin. They'd been slaughtering these millions and millions of animals, a century after century, in order to make, as I said, atonement offerings for sin. And all of these offerings were inadequate in and of themselves. They accomplished nothing in and of themselves. They were repetitive in nature. They took place over and over again. And they all did one very important thing. They pointed to Jesus Christ, who was to come. And it would be his offering that would take care of the sin problem. They pointed to Christ, who would die once, who would make one sacrifice for all sins for all time. Christ's death paid the penalty for the elect, for those who have been chosen before the beginning of the world, for those who would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. It was one sacrifice for all these people, for all sins, for all time. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 27. Again, this is talking about Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 27. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all, that's the key word there, once for all, when he offered up himself. If in John chapter 19, verse 30, we read the words, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. Christ has died once for all sin. And he who believes on Christ, the Bible says, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So he died once for all. Again, going back to 1 Peter 3:18, we see the words, the just for the unjust. This is the third description, the just for the unjust. Christ is just, amen? He is righteous, and you and I are not. How else can we say that? We are unjust. We are unrighteous. We are sinners. Christ is good. Christ is holy. Christ is perfect. We are sinful, and we are wicked. Christ did not deserve to die on the cross. We're the ones that deserve to die. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, for God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You and I should be on the cross. You and I should be suffering torment. We should be dying. We should be paying for our own sin. We should be facing God's wrath right now. But we aren't. And the question is why? Because Christ became our sin bearer. He stepped between us and God's holy wrath, and he took the whipping that we deserved. The just has died for and has taken the place of the unjust. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Christ died on the cross, he paid for our sins. When we repented and we received Christ as personal Lord and Savior, we became born again. We became a new creature. And therefore, we became the righteousness of God in him. How does that work? Did we become righteous? Well, not really, because we all know that even as Christians, we're still sinners. So what happened? This is called the imputation or the application of Christ's righteousness. When Christ died for us and we repented and received him, we had the righteousness of Christ applied to us. We didn't actually become righteous. We were declared righteous. Now, there is another aspect to the Christian life, which we know as sanctification, whereas we become stronger in our faith, we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we actually sin less. And that's called sanctification. And that's where our practice starts to catch up, hopefully, with our position in Christ. Right now, we are perceived by God as righteous, not because we are so much, although we should be improving in that direction, but because he's looking at the blood of Christ, which has been shed for us. And we are positionally righteous. The imputation of Christ's righteousness is for those who have received him as Lord and Savior. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, God the Father, using the principle of imputation, treated Christ as if he were a sinner, though he was not, and had him die as a substitute to pay the penalty for the sins of those who believe in him. On the cross, Christ did not become a sinner, but remained as holy as ever. He did not actually become a sinner. He was treated as if he were guilty of all the sins ever committed by all who would ever believe, though he had committed none. The wrath of God was exhausted on him, and the just requirement of God's law met for those for whom he died. So we see that Christ died. He died for sins. He died once for all. And he died for the just for the unjust. Number four, that he might bring us to God, that he might bring us to God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 puts it this way. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So God does not respond to the prayers of those who are not his children. And our sins have made a separation between us and our God. And until that separation is dealt with, We can't have a relationship with God. We can't have eternal life. God is not obligated to respond to us. We're not one of his children. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We fall short of God and his glory. Sin creates something we call separation, something that's known as alienation from God. Our God, as we said, is a holy God. A God, as it says in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." And he is a God who hates sin, and he is a God that must judge sin. And as you and I look out on humanity, what do we see? We see a sinful, wicked world, don't we? You know, it's getting worse. It used to be years ago, if you're back in the 50s, when I was born, things were quite a bit different back then. And even before then, things were quite a bit different, at least it seemed. I mean, mankind has always been sinful, but the in-your-face sinfulness that is going on right now in this culture was not something that was necessarily true years ago. And the more and more we go on, the worse things get. And we can all point to examples of that. But humanity is sinful. Humanity is wicked. And it is ripe for judgment. And judgment is coming. It's called the second coming of Christ. Turn with me, if you would, for just a moment to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. See, there are some people that believe that humanity is good. If you're a liberal, liberalism tends to believe that people are basically good and what they need is resources and they need education. And if we could just kind of teach everybody what they need to know, we're all going to be okay. But the Bible says something different. Starting in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." This is referring to all of humanity, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. And obviously it's referring to those people before they become believers. "All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes." That is the description of human beings. And that's a description of you and me, before we became believers. Humanity is wicked, left to themselves. Humanity is lost. Humanity is condemned, left to themselves. They would be condemned forever in eternity, separated from the love and the mercy of God, if God just let them go their own way. But God didn't let them. The world go its own way, did it? He provided a means. He provided a person. He provided a savior by which people could become born again, could be saved. They could become new creatures in Christ. And they could look ahead to eternal home with him. But God the Father, through the substitutionary atoning work of Christ the Son, done in the power of the Holy Spirit, has provided a way of reconciliation for anyone who will repent, for anyone who will turn to Christ. Through Christ, we can be reconciled to the Father, and it is only through Christ that we can be reconciled to the Father. There aren't a lot of different bridges crossing the river, folks. There's only one bridge, and that bridge is Jesus Christ. Turn with me now, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 17 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have been brought to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ. And so we recognize that Christ died. He died for sins. He died once for all. He died for the just, for the unjust. He died that he might bring us to God. And he says, number 5, having been put to death in the flesh. He died having been put to death in the flesh. Now we recognize that Jesus Christ is a highly unique individual. He is both God and man at the same time. There's actually a word for it. Probably nobody cares about it, but I'll tell it to you anyway. It's called the hypostatic union. Look that up in your dictionary and see what it says. He is eternal. His existence is from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity past to eternity future. Jesus Christ is 100% God, just like God the Father. He is of the same divine essence as the Father. He is as much God as is God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But there came a point in time when the Word became flesh, the Bible says, and dwelt among us, where Christ the Son became 100% man as well as being 100% God. He never stopped being God. He never gave up his deity. He never let go of that. But he now is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Do you understand that? I don't understand that. It's like trying to understand the Trinity. How can he be one God existing eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? I don't understand that, but that's what the Bible teaches. There are some things that are a little bit beyond us, even though they're in the Bible. When Christ died on the cross, it was his physical body that expired. It was in his humanity that he died on the cross. In his deity, he couldn't die, because by definition, deity is incapable of dying. But in his humanity, he could die. And when the soldiers pierced his body with a spear, blood and water flowed from his side, confirming the fact that he was death. So Christ, having died, is having been put to death in the flesh, but finally, number 6, but made alive in the spirit. Even though Christ was put to death in his humanity, in his deity, his spirit, he was incapable of dying. In his essence, in his inner reality, his true inner reality, he remained alive. And in 3 days, his physical body was resurrected in a transformed and an eternal state by the power of the Holy Spirit. In his death, he satisfied God's wrath against sin. He paid the price for our redemption. In his resurrection from the dead, he demonstrated victory over sin and death. What are the two biggest enemies we have in life? Sin and death. And when he rose from the dead, when his physical body rose from the dead, he demonstrated victory over sin and death. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Who was this Christ? This one who died on the tree at Calvary? He was the God-man. He was man who became man so that he could identify with us and take our place on the cross. And he was God so that he could achieve victory over our two greatest enemies, sin and death. He died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to reconcile us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And all God's people said, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to look at this very wonderful verse of Scripture, recognizing that many of us have probably already memorized this. But there is so much here, and we only touched the very surface this morning as we looked at this passage, at this verse. Help us now, Lord, as we get ready to go into the time of the Lord's table, to remember who you are. Help us to put aside all the things that we're thinking about this morning, the issues that we have at home, the things going on in our family, the concerns about our country, the jobs, etc. Father, help us to lay all that aside for the moment and just to remember who you are and who Jesus Christ is in our lives. We thank you that you have provided hope for us that would not be there unless it was your decision to intervene in our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.